Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We are working our way through the book of Daniel. And boy, I debated whether to do the whole chapter in one day or not, but I figured as long as I got you out of here by 2 o'clock, we'd be okay. Everybody all right? Okay, good, good. Glad we all agree. While you're turning to Daniel chapter 5, I'm going to briefly pause for another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious, holy word, Lord. Thank you that it is the light unto our feet, the lamp unto our path. Lord, we need it. I pray, Lord, that we would read it, we would use it, we would memorize it, and most of all, we would apply it, we would obey it. It would be our guide for day-to-day life. I pray, Lord, that as we obey it and honor it, that we would be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. That's our goal, that's our endeavor. We want to be pleasing to you, and we can only do that by understanding and obeying your word. So I pray, Lord, as we spend some time in it this morning, you'd open our ears and our eyes to some new and interesting things that might shape us as your people and make us more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we again thank you for this time together, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have really been enjoying our study of the book of Daniel, and there's just so much good stuff in here. And once we reach chapter 7, we're going to begin the prophetic portion where we'll take a look at what was for Daniel, future history predicted in the pages of Scripture many, many years before they actually happened. But while we're in this earlier part of Daniel, while we're working our way there, we're basically looking at and reading a biography of this great man of faith. And as we walk through the book, I want you to take notice that what we're seeing here really is a small pocket of very faithful believers who are doing their best as an oppressed minority in the midst of a secular society under a godless government that is violent, that is rejecting the one true God, that rejects God's word, and instead promotes a false and manufactured series of doctrines linked to the worship of false Babylonian gods. So Daniel and his friends were extracted from a nation that was the promised land, that was a land that acknowledged God, a land that at least paid lip service to the Bible and the guidance from his word. Now, true, Israel and Judah both were incredibly corrupt, carnal, and compromising at the time that Daniel was taken captive along with many others and shipped off to Babylon. But at least they were in a Jewish nation that acknowledged the Lord. Now they're in a place. They're in a place called Babylon, where the name of Yahweh is only heard if one of them says it. This is a place where children aren't given Christian names. They aren't named Daniel or Matthew or David. This is a place where the Bible is virtually unknown, a place where there are no synagogues, no places of worship, no Christian radio stations for sure, not even Christian ethics. Everything about where they live is based on idol worship and Babylonian culture. This is the equivalent of being a Christian who lives in Baghdad or Tehran, or in most major American cities in probably about 15 years. These folks are completely out of their element, and they do not have the support of a nation, of a community, of a state that acknowledges their faith and shares it. So as we see our country, as we see America sprinting as fast as it can away from God and the Bible, I hope that it gives you at least a small nugget of hope or encouragement that even as we continue down this destructive, communistic, Marxist, socialist, atheistic culture that we're on, that even if the worst case scenario becomes real, we still have the power and ability to be pillars of faithful obedience like Daniel, like Shadrach, like Meshach and Abednego, even in a world that totally rejects everything we hold dear. I hope and pray every day that it will never come to that, but even if it does, it is still possible for us to shine as lights in a dark and godless world. I also want you to notice one other thing about Daniel and his friends who are captives in Babylon. Many Christian leaders in our day try to adapt Christianity to fit the culture. They change the teaching. They smooth out the rough edges. They don't bring up things that aren't popular or cool right now. And they want to be liked. They want to be loved. They want to be hip. They want to be funny and entertaining and Daniel and his friends don't do that. They aren't looking at each other and going, gee, what aspects of Babylonian culture can we adopt into our daily lives to make us more palatable to those who hate us? They are standing out as distinct. They are standing out as sanctified, set-apart believers who continue to operate in their faithful, lifelong way that is a reflection of their training and their faith in God. They are untarnished by the heathenistic and hedonistic culture that they're trapped in. And I am so impressed with Daniel, and always have been, for his perfect record of righteous faithfulness, especially in a land where there's nothing but darkness. So as we enter chapter 5, let me just set the table as we remember, you know, sort of where our folks are here. When we enter chapter 5, we are years past chapters 2, 3, and 4. As we get into chapter 5, King Nebuchadnezzar is dead. He's gone. He passed away years before chapter 5 takes place. His throne, we know this from other ancient historical documents, not from the Bible. It's not recorded here because it's not important. It's not relevant. But we know from other ancient historical doctrines or documents about the history of Babylon that when King Nebuchadnezzar died, his throne was tossed back and forth and fought over by members of his family for many, many years. And so we had brief periods of small and insignificant regimes, a series of power struggles, palace coups and overthrows. Finally, things settled down, culminating with the final Babylonian king before the kingdom collapses. And that king is Nebuchadnezzar's son, a gentleman by the name of Nabonidus. Nabonidus was elevated to king, literally just his political party pushed him to the throne in 556 BC. That's roughly 50 years after Daniel was taken captive. If Daniel was taken captive as a young man in his mid-teens, we're guessing 15, 16 years old, then that makes him about 65 years old now. 65 years old when Nabonidus takes over the throne. Now, what is also interesting to me, and quite frankly, a little spooky, is that the ancient historical records about Babylon portray Nabonidus as an empty shell, just an old, tottering guy who doesn't know what he's doing and just has no. I mean, he is just a figurehead. Just sit in the throne. We'll take care of everything else. Oh, yeah, okay. Okay, I can do that. That's King Nabonidus. He takes over his kingship, and he rules with his son, a gentleman that we know from Scripture named Belshazzar. So you've got Nabonidus looking like Joe Biden, making Joe Biden look like a spring chicken. He is simply a figurehead, and his son, Hunter, and Belshazzar is a lot like Hunter. He is a playboy. He is enjoying his time as a member of the royal family. He's drinking it up and doing whatever he wants with wives and concubines and anyone that he wants to have a good time with. So aging father Nabonidus, spending most of his time at the beach in Rehoboth, Delaware. Belshazzar's the one back at the palace, basically handling the day-to-day operations and making decisions that primarily benefit who? Belshazzar. Right. So 556 BC, Daniel's about 65 years old. Nebuchadnezzar has passed away years ago. And we join the story during one of Hunter's, Belshazzar's, wild parties. I begin in chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines could drink out of them. Couple things going on here. Number one, when the Bible uses the term father, it means ancestor. Sometimes it means immediate father. Sometimes it means grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. In this case, Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Couple things going on here. Some that are evident from the text and some that you don't know about because they aren't captured as part of the story. But one important thing to know is that while this is happening, Babylon is under siege. The Medes and the Persians have gathered around this impressive city. They're looking for ways to penetrate its walls, to starve it out, choke it somehow, get in there and take it over. The Medes and the Persians are literally at the gate. But hey, Belshazzar's sitting pretty. Deep within the temple, deep within the city, surrounded by those gigantic walls, impenetrable walls. They can't be choked out or starved because the Euphrates River runs right through town, right under the city walls. They've got a water source that is reliable. They've got food for, last them for years. They're fine. So while his city and his people are at risk, he is hosting a lavish cocktail party with his friends and his floozies, and they are getting a little toasty on the wine. The second thing that we need to know is that Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered Jerusalem and took Daniel and others captive, he also confiscated the beautiful gold and silver goblets that were used for worship in the temple in Jerusalem. These were God's goblets. These were God's chalices. These were used for the worship of God. They were symbolically incredibly important and used only for that purpose. Now, toward the end of his life, Nebuchadnezzar came to what we believe is saving faith in the God of Israel. But his grandson, Belshazzar, not even close. Not only does he have no knowledge of the one true God of Israel, he has certainly got no fear of that God. And so he's sitting here hosting this lavish party, and he thought, you know what would be cool? Let's pull out some of those gold and silver chalices and trinkets that Grandpa took from Jerusalem. Let's drink out of those. I mean, why have your bourbon and beer and red solo cups when you can have beautiful golden chalices? Won't that impress your friends? And so he calls for them to be delivered so he can show them off for use during his drunken little party here. Verse 3. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank out of them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone. So here we have arrogant Belshazzar. Here we have, our ancient version of Hunter Biden, taking these things that were sanctified for God and used them to promote their own drunkenness and debauchery. In the midst of using the things of God, they're singing the praises of other gods, gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. I think about this passage periodically, usually when I'm in a major American city like Washington, D.C., and I walk by these beautiful old churches, these gigantic cathedrals that were built years ago at great expense by skilled craftsmen for the purpose of praising and honoring and worshiping God. And these beautiful old churches, these glorious cathedrals, are contaminated with rainbow banners, gay pride paraphernalia, communist sayings, Black Lives Matters banners. And I just think, these once powerful testimonies of man's worship of God and these once beautiful palaces that celebrated God and promoted and preached his word, now being led by lesbians and gays and lady preachers who are standing in open rebellion to the word of God while inside his own house. For years, the pulpits that graced these beautiful cathedrals were used by men who said, "Thus saith the Lord," and they accurately communicated the teachings of Scripture. And now these are vessels being used for promoting conduct, behavior, beliefs that aren't only frowned upon, but are so severely condemned in Scripture, it's not even funny. And they are promoting those very things. And I just wonder, like, wow, I mean, I get, even just talking about it, like, my knees tremble, and I fear for those folks. Because it's one thing to be in rebellion to God. That's bad enough. It's quite another to walk right into his house, take his stuff, and be rebellious to God. Wow! What's going to become of these hijackers who've overtaken God's things to arrogantly proclaim anti-God messages that contradict his word? God have mercy on these enemies of yours and the useful idiots who support them, because it is going to be a very bad day when God comes calling and visits those churches. Verse 5. It's a bad day for Belshazzar too. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face became pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints loosened, and his knees began knocking together. All fine and good, making fun of God, isn't it? Until he shows up. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. One of these days, God's going to come back and he's going to do a lot of writing on a lot of walls. He's going to tear down those rainbow banners, those communist BLM paraphernalia things, and like here, he's going to write his little message on the walls. And he's going to write it right across from the lampstand so that it's in clear view, well lit. Everyone can see exactly what he has to say to his particular audience. Notice here that Belshazzar has no idea what's being written, but he knows it's not good. His face became pale, his knees started knocking, and this particular translation says his hip joints loosened. That may mean that his hip joints loosened and he fell to the ground. It may also be a more polite way of saying he soiled himself. Whatever he's seeing is that scary. Either way, he is terrified. Floating hands that write mysterious messages on the wall. If you see that at home, that's nothing good comes after that, and he knows that. So what does he do? Verse 7. The king called aloud to bring in the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king began speaking and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Anyone who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Notice third? That's because Nabonidus is one, Belshazzar is two, this person would be number three. Typical of the carnal, arrogant loss. Don't repent. Don't think about what you were doing at the time. Don't look down at the golden vessel in your hand and go, "Gee, maybe this was a bad idea." No, don't do any of that. Just pull in experts and throw money at it and hope it goes away. That's exactly what he does. Verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even more pale, and his nobles were perplexed. Right on cue, we've seen this happen multiple times in the book of Daniel. The experts are called in and, as usual, are worthless. They have no idea what the writing says, much less what it means. It appeared supernaturally. A big floating hand wrote it. It's probably important. We need to know what it says. No one can tell him. The king got even more pale. Verse 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen began to speak and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the soothsayers, priests, sorcerers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of riddles, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." I'd like this lady to write my introduction. She nails it. That's quite an endorsement. I remember, she says, there's this extraordinary guy somewhere back in your grandfather's cabinet who used to interpret his dreams for him. He's got incredible spiritual insight. He would help out your grandfather in times like this. His name is Daniel. You should call on him. Okay, verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king began speaking and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. The state of the state is so sad and so bad that the most qualified and godly member of the king's cabinet, the one whom his grandfather basically said, run the show, Daniel, has been put out to pasture or stuck in a box or he's in a cubicle somewhere in the deep bowels and recesses of a government building, a forgotten relic of administration's past, and this current king, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, doesn't even know who he is. Are you that guy? What is sad to say is that most people in our country, forget about Babylon, let's talk about our country. More and more people in our country don't know who Daniel is either. Biblical illiteracy is through the roof because churches are peddling entertainment instead of education and information. And so people don't know who Daniel was. They certainly couldn't tell you what he prophesied. Like Babylon under King Belshazzar, we are growing more and more biblically ignorant. You're more likely to get someone who knows the name of a popular rapper and can quote the lyrics from some trashy rap song than you are to find in Man of the Street interviews someone who knows who Moses was, or Melchizedek, or Methuselah. Huh? One day God's going to come back and these same people are going to be looking high and low for anyone, any old guy who can tell them what God wants and who this is and what he's talking about. But by then it's going to be too late. So the king goes on as he's talking to Daniel and he says, "Look, my bloated staff of government experts is once again worthless." Verse 15. Belshazzar speaking, he says, "Just now the wise men and the sorcerers were brought in before me to read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they couldn't declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you, my good man, will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel replied, "Really? A cool gold necklace, a purple clothes, and a promotion? Hot dog!" Of course he didn't. The things that are important to the lost and the unsaved are not things that are important to the saved. Daniel doesn't care a lick about purple clothes and gold jewelry. And how'd you like to get a promotion to be moron number three in a failing administration of a dying kingdom? What did Daniel say? Verse 17. Then Daniel replied and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, greatness, honor, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Now, because of the greatness which he granted him, all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages trembled and feared in his presence. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was arrogant and his spirit became so overbearing that he behaved presumptuously, he was deposed from his royal throne and his dignity was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of animals, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this." Wait a minute, I called you in to read the writing on the wall. Why are you giving me this history lesson? Do you see what Daniel is doing here? He is looking at the king and going, "You have learned nothing. You, sir, have learned nothing. Your grandfather's testimony lives on to this day. You were well aware of what he learned and what he said about the one true God, the God of Israel. And you have learned nothing. You think that all that you have and all that you are the direct result of your own talent and ability? Well, I got news for you. So did he. And you two have this in common. You were both wrong. What you do not have in common is that Nebuchadnezzar overcame his arrogance. It took 7 years and some really drastic steps, but he did get humbled and acknowledge the one true God. You, sir, have not. I don't think it's an accident that those in our culture and our society who are biblically ignorant are also usually historically ignorant, too. The same people who can't list the Ten Commandments usually are the same people who can't tell you who we fought against to win our independence.
Mexico? I don't know.
That's why they're such easy prey for corrupt politicians who promise utopian visions based on failed Marxist theories that have proven destructive and detrimental throughout history. So ignorance, arrogance, and immorality, usually a package deal that all comes together, and Belshazzar's got the deluxe edition. Daniel continues, verse 23, it gets better. Daniel says to Belshazzar, "But you have risen up against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine out of them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, nor hear, nor understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Daniel looks at him and says, "You have learned nothing. You are amplifying the mistakes and the presumptuous errors of your grandfather. And so this hand came to you with a message." See, you're using the things of God as playthings for your own pleasure. You praised false gods while drinking from the vessels of the one true God. You glorified yourself and you mocked the God who put the breath in your lungs. And God said, "You know, I think I'm gonna tweet that guy. I'm gonna send him a little Instagram, a little Snapchat. For you older folks, I'm gonna drop him a Telegram." And so this hand appears and writes on the wall. Verse 25. "Now this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." These words are Arabic words, and they basically mean numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. So somebody comes, writes on your wall, numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. What does that mean? We don't have to wonder. Daniel knows, and he tells us. Verse 26. "This is the interpretation of the message. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Mene, basically saying, God's basically telling you, Belshazzar, your time is up. You have offended the Lord long enough, and as a result, your kingdom is done. Tekel. Belshazzar, you were given much, yet yielded little. You were shown the way, yet you chose not to take it. You were blessed with great power, and yet you used it for your own glory. You, sir, have not measured up. Remember that old game show from a few years ago? You are the weakest link. Goodbye. That's what he tells him. Upharsin is just a different, slight variation of Perez, which means your kingdom. Notice the way he says it, as though it has already happened. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. While Daniel is standing there with pale face interpreting this message, the Medes and the Persians were right outside the walls of the city. And in one of the most remarkable historic military endeavors, the Medes and the Persians diverted the Euphrates River around the city of Babylon. I mean, remarkable. So that the water levels in the Euphrates would drop and drop and drop and drop and drop. And the water levels in the Euphrates got so low that the Medes and the Persians could pile into their boats and sail right under the walls, right into the heart of the city. And they took it without even so much as a fight. Belshazzar was killed, and Darius the Mede was put in his place. Oh, and Daniel did get a cool new gold necklace. I will hand it to Belshazzar. He keeps his word, at least in this regard. Congratulations, sir. You're number three. I got to go. What are we to take away from this chapter? What are we to say about it? The bottom line is this. Is God writing on your wall? Is God poking and prodding you about some aspect of your life that you know is displeasing to him? Is God telling you in your heart that you need to stop pretending and truly be born again? I can't go forward and accept Jesus Christ. People think I've been a believer for years. Yeah, but I know the truth, God says. Is he writing on the walls of your heart that you need to stop this or start that? Is he telling you to swallow your pride and make up with that family member who hurt you 25 years ago? Is he telling you to confess that sin that burdens you and weighs you down? What is he writing on your wall? The good news is you don't need an interpreter because God's very good at clearly communicating what he wants. And whatever it is he's writing on your wall, it's for your own good. It's not to make you feel bad. It's because he wants to cleanse that last vestige of sin that you are clinging to with every bit of energy you've got and you just won't let go. He wants to release that from you, free you from the burden of that, so that you can fulfill your destiny as a child of his and do the great things that he's called you to do. He wants to unburden you from all of that, unshackle you from those things, that bitterness, that anger, that greed, whatever it is, so that you can be like Daniel. Is God writing on your wall? You better read what he has to say and then just simply do it. Let's pray.